press.
Apparently, there was probably some press in the vicinity where the olives from those trees were crushed for their oil, similar to the wine presses of ancient times, I suppose. So it was here, alone and in agony, the Savior would experience the most crushing of experiences. So we begin here with Mark chapter 14, and I want to start with verse 26. If you see that, Mark 14, verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jumping over to verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Sit here while I pray." So judging from this olive grove, which, by the way, can still be seen today, to this day, on the Mount of Olives, this must have been, I think, a quiet, tranquil, beautiful, no doubt, place. Scholars of New Testament estimate that Jesus and disciples probably would have arrived there sometime between midnight and 1 o'clock in the morning. Jesus asked his men to sit while he went on to pray. Apparently, they were to be some kind of human shield right there at the entrance, guarding the site, lest somebody would try to come in and disrupt what's going on. He did, however, take three from the group deeper into the garden with him. So we go on with verse 33. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. I don't think there's any artist that could portray the level of anguish that began to sweep over Jesus' body and spirit this moment. Words also fail trying to describe the inner turmoil. Here the Greek words translated "very distressed" literally means to be struck with terror. Now, we can't fully explain Jesus' experience. We can only read what Mark tells us. Mark was the earliest of the four Gospels written, probably written after much time spent with Peter. At least scholars verify that. It's where he got his information about this night directly from Peter, and we know that Peter was an eyewitness of all these things. So from Peter's eyes and through his descriptions and then through the pen of Mark come the words "very distressed." An anguishing sense of awe, maybe even terror, came over the Lord when he faced what lay ahead. At that moment, just before he fell before the Father in prayer, those feelings began to close in on Jesus. He didn't hide his feelings from his closest friends, Peter, James, and John. And he confessed he was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. About 7 centuries earlier, Isaiah had prophesied that the Savior would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53:3. And no better description is found in the Scripture than the moment when he says, "I think I am deeply distressed." What does it mean? In our human terms, for a person to be deeply grieved, overwhelmed with sorrow. Think back to a time in your life or a moment where you could identify with the description of those terms. Maybe it happened when you lost your closest friend. Maybe it came after a long struggle with sin or some addiction that was tormenting your soul. The humiliation of being found out, possibly, and the grief that resulted from that. Or perhaps it was the untimely death of your mom, or your dad, or spouse, or child. And you realize they're gone, and at that moment, the deepest feelings of grief just kind of envelop you. That was Jesus, times exponentially, what he was going through. But that's perhaps the closest analogy we have for this moment of the Son of God in Gethsemane. Grief enveloped him. He was surrounded. It saturated his conscious mind. It was so deep, it was as if death had already wrapped its fingers around his shoulders. Nowhere else in the gospel narrative can I think we see fully so much the humanity of our Savior as in Gethsemane. Troubled, distressed, grieved beyond words. And then Jesus says, remain here and keep watch. Why? Why would he want them to be even near him when he was enduring such anguish? Often the human inclination is to retreat from everybody else so they don't see those feelings, and you tend to hide them to yourself in your own private life. But Jesus didn't hide his anguish from his closest followers. He brought them face to face with his every human emotion. And in so doing, he freed them from the temptation to ever deny the agonizing feelings in the years to come when they witnessed us back when with Jesus. Even in his torturous struggles, he then modeled a real, authentic example of living the truth with suffering. All right, secondly, the observation here, I think, is also his movement of submission. Submission. It's all about it here. Eight of the disciples remain near the entrance, near the garden. The other three walk further into the heart of this dark, quiet garden of Gethsemane with the master. Then he said, stay right here and keep watch. And with those words, he himself went on a little bit further and fell to the ground, it says, and began to pray that if it were possible, that hour might pass from him that he was facing. The original language that Mark wrote, both of those verbs there are in the imperfect tense, which describes continual action in past time. So it could actually read like this. He began falling to the ground and praying. And then falling to the ground and praying. And then falling and praying. So in that sense, none of the still artists can portray this picture as they're trying to describe Jesus or portray him kneeling quietly in the moonlight with prayer and carefully folded hands in serene fashion. That's not the way it happened. So if I'm reading this correctly, Jesus walked as he prayed, as sometimes I do that, maybe you do that too. And then he fell to the ground and kept praying. And then he got up, he walked a little further, and once again he sank to the ground and prayed. And he repeated that time and again in this overwhelming anguish of his soul. He continued crying out. And he was saying, Mark 14:36, Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Abba is a word from the Aramaic, the native language that Jesus and the Jews spoke, and it was an intimate word, a family term of close relationship between child and parent. And maybe the best equivalent in our language of English today is the word daddy. So using that term, Mark preserves the sense of intimacy, immediacy, the agony the Holy Spirit wanted to preserve. So he's feeling here like a totally helpless, dependent little child and saying, Daddy, if at all possible, Father, my Father, let this agony that I'm facing go by. All things are possible for you. Please let there be another way. When some would question how the Son of God could be truly human, let them look at this scene in Gethsemane, where the oil of his anguish was pressed out like the oil from olives. So we should be grateful that this scene has been preserved. Otherwise, we might look at Jesus as some kind of divine robot. You know, he was just kind of going through the motions. And it was all just mechanical, with feelings detached, just another divine appointment. Well, it wasn't like that at all. He felt every bit of it, emotionally and physically. Jesus was not only undiminished deity, he was also in every way true humanity, subject to the identical feelings that we have, whether it be joy or sorrow, fear or confidence, total delight or sheer agony. So at this moment, the totally innocent Son of God faced and accepted the torture and the death that shortly awaited him. And so he addresses his Father in familiar terms, if it's possible, please let this pass. If there's another way that humanity could be redeemed or to pay the ultimate price for their sin, or another way to turn your wrath away from them, may that come to pass. And then he prays the words that have become so familiar to all of us, yet not what I will, but what you will. Can you count the number of times that you prayed that? Have you lost count? You prayed it so many times? How many times have you gone before the Lord and said, Lord, these are my desires, and as best I can search in my heart and the Scripture, I honestly believe this is your will. But it may not be, so no matter what, I want your will, not mine. You told me to commit myself and all of my desires to you, and the delight of my heart will be completely satisfied. And so, not mine, but your will be done. Now, these sentiments are all based on the prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden. That's where it all started. Not my will, but yours. So we notice the movement here, going on with verse 37. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for an hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he found them again sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? So Jesus didn't just bow and say a brief prayer in the garden and then go right out to face his crucifixion. He prayed. Then he went back to the disciples as he was falling to the ground a number of times. He then returned to prayer. Then once again, he came back to the disciples, and three times he went back to pray. And I thought about this even this morning. Did Paul pick up on this when he prayed three times for the removal of a thorn of his flesh, and then he stopped and he accepted God's will? But that's the movement. That's the struggle of submission. Not my will, but yours. I'll take it, Lord, whatever it is. So what an incredible, moving, inspiring experience that should have been for the disciples. Yet they didn't even hear him praying. What were they doing? Instead, they were sleeping. It was the middle of the night. This verse says he found them sleeping, but then he talked directly to Peter. Do you know why he addressed Peter in particular? Probably because just a short time earlier, after the Passover meal, well-meaning Peter had said to the Lord, even though all may fall away, I will not, Lord. So Jesus singled out Peter, the very one who had promised, I will never fall away, and said, Simon, are you sleeping? Notice that Jesus called him Simon, the disciple's birth name, rather than Peter, which meant rock, the name the Lord had given him earlier. Himself. It's almost as if the Lord is implying, well, we're back where we started, Simon. You have such a long way to go. We can't help but wonder what Peter must have felt, the embarrassment of being asked, are you sleeping? Couldn't you watch even an hour? And then graciously Jesus urges, keep watching and praying. Earlier Jesus said, watch. Now he says to Peter, James, and John, watch and pray. Why? That you may not fall into temptation. What was the temptation? Well, surely it was more than just a temptation to fall back asleep again. Right now was the time for the disciples to get steel into their souls through prayer. Surely this was the temptation that they'd be facing in the next few hours in the coming days, the temptation to defect. So it was their decision to follow him right now. This was the time for them to watch and pray. Get ready for what's coming. Right then in the garden, there's no enemy around, apparently, because when the enemy came, the temptation would be to fall away from the Savior. Jeremiah gives an interesting insight on this matter of putting steel into our souls when things are good. Things are maybe going well. Things are comfortable so that when things get tough, we can handle them. We go to a verse like Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, an interesting verse. If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? So anyone who was running with the footmen was with the infantry. But if a person couldn't even keep up with a man on foot, what's he going to do when the cavalry shows up? And there was a battle with soldiers on horses. If a warrior fell down in times of peace, that's one thing. But what would he do in the thicket of the Jordan? Or out in the battle in the wilderness when the tough hand-to-hand combat really got underway? So an excellent principle of life is tucked in that verse right there. Capitalize on the times of peace. When things are pretty calm in your life and things are going pretty well, you don't have any real strong trials in your life, use those moments of serenity to put steel in your soul and strengthen your prayer life so you won't crumble when life gets hard and heavy. This moment you might be experiencing some nice prosperity. In your business, it's growing and expanding maybe, and you're making some money. Your personal life. You may be coasting along and it looks so wonderful. Things are looking good. If that's the case, then let me challenge you with this. Right now, you're in the perfect place to prepare yourself for the inevitable tests and the hardships that will come. If they're not going on right now, or they haven't in the past, they will at some point in the future. I think that's what Jesus was teaching in Mark 14:38. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation, the temptation to defect. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Ain't it the truth? It was all too evident then as Jesus returned the third time. Verse 41, are you still sleeping and resting enough? The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. So once again, third time, the disciples are sound asleep, maybe even snoring at this point, probably so. Yet this time he wakes them again, gently, little rebuke here, and there's a picture for the artist to portray right here. That is unvarnished realism. The disciples have virtually defected already. Yet Jesus hovers over them like a mother over a sleeping baby and says, it's enough. Time's up. He's gone to the Father in prayer. He's requested another alternative. If one existed, it didn't. Now he sees the only way is the way of the cross. And he's resigned to that. And in the submissionness of his spirit, he says, the hour has come. There's a sense of quiet resolve here, I think, recorded coming from the heart of Jesus. All four of the Gospels describe it that way. So he walks out of the garden. He then faces his betrayer, Judas, and the group that came to arrest him. And then in the flickering torchlight, he's led away as a captive. But that was God's plan. And Jesus was accepting it. So we see Christ in his humility. We see him in his submission. And then the third part of this is the crucible of his surrender. So write that one in, his surrender. Maybe you're in that crucible of decision right now. A time of deep searching struggle in your soul. God has made it very clear what he wants you to do. This is his will for your life, but it involves giving up some certain aspects and privileges you enjoy, certain desires that might be significant or important to you. Letting God have his way can become a very uncomfortable thing. Difficult. Maybe you found yourself suddenly face to face with a situation that maybe a year ago you'd never have dreamed would come true in your life, but now it's there. God is pressing you in the midst of your own Gethsemane, and he says, I want to have my way in your life. It's my way, my will, not to be your will. I want you to release your wishes. I want you to be willing to accept my will regardless. I want you to stop wrestling with me. This is my will, and this is your cup to accept. God might have pinpointed something that no longer has a place in your life to get rid of. Maybe it's an illicit sin. Maybe it's the way you've been treating somebody else. Maybe it's even in your own family. Maybe it's an attitude of prejudice or revenge. Whatever it is, that's your garden. That's your press. That's your tough decision. That's your crucible. Wrestling with the cup that God has called your attention to. It's time that you walk where our Savior walked and you kneel down with him in Gethsemane. Use that as a time to search your life and say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. So basically, there are four overall steps the Lord takes us through in this process of bringing us, you and I, to full surrender. First, we must all go through the journey of our own darkness to our own Gethsemane. Just as Jesus, quote, arrived at the place, so must we. Secondly, while there, we must suffer through our own anguish. No one can go through the process with us in our deepest feelings. So like our Lord, we pray, we may be sweated out, we wait it out, perhaps all alone. Third, then, in our anguish, we have to release our own will. That crucible of decision, it becomes primarily a battle between two wills, ours and God's. We might try to bargain, we might try to plead our way out, but ultimately, if we're going to emerge victorious, we have to submit, release controls to him. And that's precisely the point. I think the anguish subsides and the breakthrough occurs. The struggle ends and the quiet resolve emerges. I think it's Philippians, the peace that passes all understanding. It's not being delivered from it, it's having the peace to go through it, according to God's will, with him behind you. And then fourthly, having accepted God's will over our own, we're ready to face our own Calvary, whatever it is. In other words, taking up our cross and following Christ is bearable once we've gone through our Gethsemane and come to that point. It's just as Jesus taught. If we look at one more verse, Luke 9:23 here, if anyone wishes to come after me, that is Jesus modeling the life he lived, let him deny himself, that's Gethsemane, not my will but yours, the crucible of decision, take up his cross and follow me. Where was Jesus going? To Calvary. To self-sacrificing service of others. To daily, submissive surrender. So here's the crucial, or maybe we could say crucible, question. Do we really wish to follow Christ that closely? Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be resolved to do your will. Sometimes it is the crucible that you put us through. I pray, Lord, that you would give everybody at Emmanuel submissive hearts, just like you had, in the greatest anguish that anybody could ever face and beyond. You faced it, and you submitted yourself, and you followed the Father's will all the way to crucifixion.